In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son. The Son is the radiance of the Father's glory and the exact representation of his being. To our Savior Jesus Christ, be praise and thanks and honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. We meditate on God's word written in the book of James, page 1880 in your pew Bible if you wish to follow along. James chapter 1. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking in anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. This is the word of the Lord. In the name of Jesus. It's easy to trust somebody when what they're telling you makes sense. You want directions to Walmart? Go out of the parking lot, turn right, go a mile and a half east to Mill or to Rural, and on the northwest corner of Rural and Southern, there you will see Walmart. You can't miss it. It's easy to find. What's so hard to believe about that? You really ought to go and see such and such movie. It's a good storyline, nice and clean, family friendly, good for the kids. I think you'll enjoy it. Is that really so hard to accept? It's easy to trust somebody who has proven themselves to be trustworthy. You trust your parents, right? Because they have a track record of looking out for your welfare. You trust your doctor? You trust that he's looking out for your welfare? You trust your financial advisor? Trust your teachers? You trust your pastors? Those are fallible human beings. But if you know that they care about you, you know that they're not going to deliberately try to lead you astray, and they've proven their trust. But it's not so easy to trust someone or something that flies completely in the face of our human reason and makes no sense whatsoever. That's hard to trust. We have an example of that in our text today. The Apostle James says, consider it pure joy, my brothers, pure joy, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. That doesn't make any sense. If I understand this correctly, I'm supposed to be joyful in the face of tribulation. When my health is failing, when I got bad news from the doctor, that's supposed to make me rejoice. When everybody at school or at work is ripping on me and teasing me because they call me a goody-goody because I'm a Christian and I stand up for my moral values, I'm supposed to like that. And I'm supposed to find that to be a cause for joy. That doesn't make any sense. And as a result, it's not easy to believe. And so the temptation for us is to read something like this in Scripture and say, oh, yeah, that's nice. That works when we're in church on Sunday morning and the preacher is talking to us about these God things. But when we go out back into the real world, we know that the real world just doesn't work that way. And we're just going to have to set that aside. We're going to have to deal with reality. But that's not why God tells us this. When God tells us like this, when he gives us outlandish instructions and even makes outlandish claims or outlandish promises that don't resonate with our reason, it's so that we can trust them and we can hang on to them and be confident in them. We saw an example of an outlandish, crazy, contrary to reason instruction just a few moments ago in our gospel. The disciples were out on the boat in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. It was the middle of the night. The boat was being buffeted and tossed about by the wind and by the waves. And all of a sudden, during the fourth watch of the night, they saw Jesus walking toward them on the water. They thought he was a ghost. And then we heard Peter challenge Jesus, "If it's really you, Lord, tell me to come to you on the water." And Jesus said, "Come." And we could picture Peter, to the amazement of the other disciples, climbing out of the boat, stepping onto the waves, and in the middle of the night, in the darkness, walking toward Jesus. But then logic kicked in, and reason took over. And it hit Peter. He asked himself, "What in the world am I doing out here?" And he took his eyes off of Jesus, and he saw the wind, he saw the waves, and his faith took a dive. And so did Peter take a dive. You see, friends, very often our reason, our intellect, our rational processing of things is the greatest enemy that our faith can have. It takes the eyes, it takes the focus off of Christ, and it makes us turn our focus, our gaze inward so that we look to ourselves for the solution to our problems. This, by the way, is one of the reasons why a childlike faith is such a beautiful thing. You see, children have not grown and become jaded and cynical in the real world, so that when they're confronted with a promise or with a challenge, they don't have to process it through their school of experience. They simply trust the word that's given to them, whether it comes from the Lord or comes from grandpa and grandma or comes from their parents. They simply trust. The Apostle James tells us to ask for that kind of faith. He says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him." James doesn't tell us to ask for just anything. He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, and it will be given to him. Whenever you see that word wisdom in the Bible, it refers to something very specific. Wisdom is the ability to take a truth from the Bible, to appropriate it and to embrace it wholeheartedly, and then to put it into practice. In fact, in the Bible, in the book of Proverbs, it even says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. But James also contrasts that faith, that trust and wisdom with something else. He says, but when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. Doubt is the absence of faith, a lack of faith. The Apostle James calls that kind of doubt spiritual schizophrenia. He says a person who is consumed by that kind of doubt is a double-minded person. On the one hand, he wants to trust God. On the other hand, he's still holding back and trusting himself. On the one hand, he wants to give himself over into the hands of the Lord and claim his promises. On the other hand, he's still withholding judgment. On the one hand, he wants to cling to God completely. On the other hand, he's still trusting in himself. A person who doubts is like a wave blown and tossed by the wind. We need to understand how serious doubt is and its companion worry, because you and I have fallen into those sins, haven't we? The sin of doubt, the sin of worry, is really the sin of idolatry. It's taking the fear and the love and the perfect trust in God and replacing it with fear of something else, love for something else, and trust in something else. And haven't you and I found ourselves tossed around by the storms of life, plagued by worry, maybe even tossing and turning on our beds at night during a sleepless night, wondering how we're going to fix the problem, instead of simply letting go and leaving it in the hands of God. We need to understand how serious the sin of doubt is, because it basically cuts us off from God's promises. Doubting God is a slap in the face of the Creator. It's like saying, God, you made me, you put me here, you gave me the breath in my lungs, you gave me life, you gave me all of these blessings, but you can't take care of me now. What an insult to doubt the promises of God. But now, in contrast to that kind of doubt, we also have something called wisdom or faith. And just as it's important to understand how serious the sin of doubt is, we also want to understand and know what faith is. And a lot of people today have a lot of goofy ideas about what faith is. Faith is not merely an idle opinion. Faith is not merely what you hope or wish is going to happen. Faith, at least the kind of faith that's described in the Bible, always has something to hold on to. It has a word or a promise or a person to cling to so that it doesn't just exist in a vacuum. And we have an example of that going back to the Peter walking on the water. How was Peter able to do that? How in the world was Peter able to thumb his nose at the laws of nature and go traipsing across the waves toward his master Jesus? There was only one way. Jesus told him to. Right? Jesus said, you want to walk out here? Come on. And hanging on to that promise, hanging on to that word, Peter was able to do what seemed like to be something that was impossible. Holding on to the word of Christ, the impossible became real because Jesus commanded it. So what promises has God given you to hold on to? What commands has God given you to cling to that you can trust in with all of your heart? Well, he hasn't told you to go walk on water. So don't try, unless you're ice fishing. Otherwise, you're going to sink. You don't have a promise from God to hold on to. God has not promised you that the D-backs are going to win the series this year. So don't go out and take your life savings and plunk them down at the casino and put down a big bet figuring that it's going to play out. God has not given you that promise. Don't take it to the bank. God hasn't promised that the air conditioning is going to always work on Sunday mornings. God has not promised that you're going to be prosperous. He's not promised that you're going to be healthy. He has not promised that you're going to have a beautiful girlfriend or a handsome husband, that you're going to have a nice house in the burbs. God has not promised any of those things. In fact, God has not even promised tomorrow. There's no guarantee. So what has God promised? Well, God says things like, he promises that he will give us our daily bread. He promises, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, referring to food, clothing, shelter, the things we need for life. He says, all these things will be given to you. God will care for you. He will provide for your basic needs. You can count on it. He promises. He promises that when the storms of life come, he's not going to let go of your hand. Whether it's illness or loss or deprivation or depression or destitution or whatever comes along your way, God says, I will never leave you or forsake you. I've given you my spirit as a down payment, as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. I'm with you forever. That's a promise. I'll give you an example of a promise that's kind of flies in the face of of reality or flies in the face of rational thinking. You know, God promises to bless our offerings. He promises that it's more blessed to give than to receive. He promises that a person reaps what he sows, that those who sow generously reap a generous harvest. And I think to myself rationally, in this economy, with the pressure that's on our families nowadays, this seems like completely out of touch with reality. It seems like if I give more to the Lord, then that means there's going to be less for me. And it seems like if I give more to the Lord, then I won't be able to support the lifestyle that I have planned for myself. It is completely counterintuitive to think that God is going to bless Christian giving. And so I can very easily end up robbing God. Instead of returning to God the full measure of a thankful offering, I withhold and I give him the last and the least and the leftovers instead of the first and the best. And in the process, I rob myself of the joy of the grace of giving. But then I come back to God's promise, and God doesn't lie, and God says it's more blessed to give than to receive. And in fact, he even goes so far to say, "Test me in this," in the book of Malachi. "Test me in this and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out more blessing upon you than you can possibly have room for." I have his promise. And I can trust God's promise, can't I? Oh, but God's promises get way, way better than that. The promises that you and I hold to are not only to see us through this life. God promises to take us to be with his side for eternity. God promises to raise your body from the dead and to seat you in the heavenly realms with Christ. That's a promise coming from the one who himself went through death and rose again. You see, when we take all of these little trials and tribulations and the things that we go through in this life, when we take them and we put them into the eternal perspective, and we realize we're just here on this earth for a very short period of time. We're here and then we're gone, and eternity is where it's really at. All of a sudden, God's promises start to get really, really exciting. The Apostle James carries that forward when he says, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him." There's a promise of what's waiting for you and me in heaven. But how do I know that that promise can apply to me? How do I know whether I'm really going to receive that crown of life? When I look at my last week, this last week, the sins that I committed, I look at my life and the mountain of sins that I've piled up before the Lord, how can I be sure that God still wants me? When my conscience is screaming at me, when the devil is accusing me, when the world is still trying to seduce me, how can I know that God still loves me and wants to take me to be with him in heaven? Well, there's one way. God promises. Jesus said so. In fact, so serious is God about his plan for your eternal salvation that he actually went so far and confirmed it with an oath and sealed it with blood. The blood of Jesus that was spilled from the cross. I said before that faith has to have an object. That is the object of our faith, the word and the promises of God, and Christ himself as the evidence of everything that God has done. You and I hold on to Jesus as the anchor for our soul in a world that is tossed around by wind and waves. We hold on to him as the anchor and the rock that keeps us firmly secured. Our hope clings to the innocence of a man who never worried, who never doubted. A man who never committed the idolatrous sin of doubt and worry, but always trusted in his heavenly Father, and in the face of all of the storms of life was serene and at peace. So was Jesus. Jesus didn't allow himself to be tossed around and buffeted by the storms of life. In fact, Jesus quieted the storms and brought peace to his disciples. And in the time of his greatest tribulation, he did not doubt or split his focus as a double-minded man, but with single-minded resolve, he went to the cross, scorning its shame. And he suffered and he died and he rose again and he sat down at the right hand of God to declare victory over death, to win for you the forgiveness of your sins, to dress you up in garments fit for heaven so that one day he can call you to his side. You know, sometimes the devil afflicts us and we have all kinds of doubts and things that swirl through our heads. Just think about it for a moment. If God has already taken care of the biggest problem that you and I face, and that is our sins and our guilt that would separate us from God and plunge us into the fiery depths of hell forever, and God has washed them all away. If God has already plunged us in the blood of his own Son and drawn us out clean and innocent, if God has already taken our sins and separated them from us as far as the east is from the west, so that they can condemn us no more. If God has done all of these things and even is preparing a place for us in heaven, do you think that God can take care of the little details that come up from day to day, even the big details that we encounter in this life? In Christ, his word is secure. His promise stands. Heaven is open. God's love for you is sure. Your sins are forgiven. You're on the road to eternal life. Without a doubt. Amen.